Good morning. The section that we've been studying, chapters 2 and 3, are pretty straightforward and very informative as we strive to be Christ's church. In the 21st century, we're reading about churches of Christ near the end of the first century. And the things that we read about, the problems that these churches are having 20 centuries ago, are still some of the same problems that the church has to deal with today. Not many things have changed. There's a different way of doing some of the things, but a lot of the things are still the same. And we will deal with some of these things as we study about the Church of Christ at Thyatira. This letter is the longest of the seven letters, and perhaps the deepest or the most difficult of the seven letters, but it's not impossible. The origin of the city of Thyatira, like many of the other cities in Asia Minor, is unknown. It has a long history. It was first recognized as a city under the Seleucid rule. You remember the Seleucids was one of the generals under Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great died, the kingdom fell to his four generals, one of them being Seleucus. And this is an area that was in under Seleucus' control. So following a time of independence after the Greeks, it fell under control of the Pergamums and then eventually under Rome itself during the reign of Caesar Augustus. Militarily, it was very vulnerable in that it didn't have any natural defenses. It was kind of in a plain or even near a valley. And actually, it was one of the least remarkable cities in the area, though it wasn't without its importances. Of the seven, it didn't have a lot of what a lot of the other cities in that area did. It was known as a trade center, and it experienced as a city some modest wealth. It was known its chief export was the color purple, which was a very expensive and difficult dye or color to make at that time. It was this purple dye was extracted from some shellfish, and it was a very tedious and laborious project and process. And so the color purple was reserved for royalty or the very wealthy. The second thing that Thyatira was known for was trade guilds. Today we would call them labor unions. And these trade guilds were of such that you either belong to the trade guild or you didn't do business in the city of Thyatira. And you think, well, that's not that big of a deal. Well, it was a big deal for the Christian. A Christian would have a hard time belonging to one of these trade guilds because each one of the trade guilds had its own deity. And as part of your union membership, you were expected to pay homage to a false god, to take part in its particular love feast and temple rituals, which would include fornication, homosexuality, pedophilia, or bestiality, or any other perversion or sin. And so it was hard for a Christian in the city of Thyatira. Again, with the trade guilds, there was some emperor worship in Thyatira, but it wasn't as prevalent as in a lot of the other cities. They had their own pagan deities. They worshipped Tyrimnos, which was their name for the sun god, which the Greeks called Apollo. There was a prophetess, so-called, in this city named Sambathy, who claimed that she would give the message to the people from all the various deities that they would worship. So she became quite prominent in the city. We don't know anything really about the origin or when the Church of Christ began there. Some think it was when Lydia came back after her encounter in Acts chapter 16, or again when Paul spent 3 years relatively close to this in the city of Ephesus. So as we get to the text, it breaks down similar to some of the other letters. They had some of the similar problems that some of the other churches had. They had some problems that were unique to them. But our Lord begins the letter by addressing the messenger or the representative or the angel of the church at Thyatira in verse 18. And then in the second part of verse 18, he identifies himself. These things saith the Son of God. Christ makes that claim to them. He wants them to know that the one writing to them is, in fact, the Son of God. So he, and as he claims sonship of Jehovah God, he's claiming deity. He's claiming infallibility. And that's important. I wish other documents that I read were infallible. The only infallible document I have is the Bible. Every other document in the world is susceptible to mistakes, to change, to whatever. But Christ is claiming here this infallibility. And so he further gives evidence of his sonship, saying in the second part of verse 18, these things say the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame and feet like fine brass. We think of the eyes of flame, and this is a description that we read of Jesus back in chapter 1 and verse 14. His head and his hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. And that simply is talking about his penetrating vision, which was symbolic of his omniscience, his all-knowingness. Christ can see through everything. He sees into everything. Therefore, he knows everything. Our thoughts, our desires, our innermost wishes, our fears, what we're thinking, what we're concealing, he knows everything. And then he describes himself as one who has feet like fine brass. It was refined, it was pure, it was full strength. This is symbolic of his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness. So we combine these two attributes of Christ, all-knowing, all-powerful. Christ is able to have perfect understanding of everything, especially with regarding the church. And since he had full knowledge and power, Christ was thus qualified to have the authority to speak in judgment regarding the church. He was giving his bona fides. I know everything. I see everything, and I'm all powerful. So Christ could know, and he could speak with regard to the church. In verse 19, we see the commendation. There's some good things that Christ wants to point out about the church here at Thyatira. I know your works, love, service, faith, your patience. And as for your works, they are more than the first, or the last are more than the first. Christ knew that they were a working church. That word for work there, or work, I know your works. That's the Greek word ergon. And it refers to a task. It's used in context of employment. It's used in the context of deeds and actions. It can refer to what was made. Whatever you worked to make, that was your work. You know, Christ, Paul says of Christ that we are Christ's workmanship. We are the result. Christians are the result of Christ's redemptive work on the cross. Jesus told a parable where a father was talking to his two sons, and he said to one son, "You go today and work in my vineyard." It's the same word. James used the same word when he said, "Faith without works is dead." Jesus used the same word in John 6:29 when he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him who has sent me." But Christ knew their works. He knew the things that they were doing. He knew, secondly, that they were a loving church. A church that is not a loving church, how can it be a church of Christ? And that's the word agape. That's that great, beautiful word that means that this church was concerned about the well-being and the welfare of everybody. Just like Christ, just like God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This church was a loving church. Thirdly, Christ knew they were a helping church. I know your service, the word is used. That's the same root word that's used to talk about deacons who minister. This word is used about Martha when her sister, you know, Jesus said Martha is distracted with much serving. So this was a church that was service oriented. Judas was said to have obtained a part of this ministry, same word. Churches minister to the needs of others, just like a preacher ministers to the needs of the church, or is he supposed to? Christians minister or serve one another with help. Some of you have taken food. Many of you have brought food to our house when either Tina or I were sick. That's what he's talking about. But they, you know, churches are to be serving churches or helping churches. Christ knew they were a trusting church. He said, "I know your faith. I know your faith, your trust, your belief, your confidence, your fidelity." So this church, it wouldn't be inappropriate to say that this church could be classified in Hebrews chapter 11 in that great faith hall of fame. You remember the chapter begins, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then we have that repetitious sentence, by faith so-and-so did something. Well, it wouldn't be out of the bounds of scripturalness to say, by faith the church at Thyatira was doing stuff. They weren't a perfect church, but none of those people mentioned in Hebrews 11 were perfect, but they were faithful. And they were trying to do the work of God. He says also he knows their patience. Now that word, think of it in terms of steadfastness. I know your endurance. They were enduring things. They had to endure the trade guilds. They had to endure the paganism that was around and a little bit of the Caesar worship or emperor worship. But he says, "I know your endurance. You're trying and you're working hard under heavy circumstances." And then one of the things that delights me personally as much as any of these attributes is the last thing he says. He says, "And as for your works, the last are more than the first." They were an improving church. A growing church. Maybe not growing numerically, but they were growing in all these attributes. You know, Ephesians 2:10, I alluded to this a little bit ago. Paul wrote, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." When I read that verse, I get the impression that we are created to do good works. And our work should continue, and our work should grow. At least that's the impression I get. And so this church was doing that. They were growing in their works. Paul told Titus, in all things, show thyself a pattern of good works. A pattern of good works. A pattern is something that is reproducible. So he's saying, you be one that is reproducing good works. And you can't help but grow. You can't help but improve when you continue to grow. But there was also a condemnation. We read the commendation there, and these were glowing accolades. But there was a condemnation. There was a wickedness that was in the church. Verses 20 and 21. Nevertheless, he says, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. So in verse 20, we see this church, in spite of all these other good things they were doing in verse 19, they were harboring a heretic. A heretic is one who is teaching false doctrine. We don't use that word a lot today. A heretic is guilty of heresy, of spreading false doctrine. She is called here Jezebel. Is her name really Jezebel? I doubt it. By the time the first century had come around, people probably weren't naming their daughters Jezebel for the same reason we don't name our daughters Jezebel today, because of the association from wicked Jezebel in the Old Testament, Ahab's wife. I hope nobody here has somebody they love named Isabella, because I get tickled. Because Isabella is just an alternate spelling of Jezebel. People think, well, we're getting by with, we're not going to name our daughter Jezebel, but we'll call her Isabel. It's funny to me, I'm sorry. It's just, I don't mean anything personal by it. It's just one of those things that tickles me. But Jezebel is a false teacher. So-called prophetess. She's leading people astray. Now, wait a minute. The gift of prophecy. How could a woman have the gift of prophecy? Well, the gift of prophecy was a real thing in the first century. Women had it, Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, 1 Corinthians 11, 5. It was regulated, however. It was strictly regulated. People, the individuals had control over their miraculous gifts. People today who claim to speak in tongues, they say, well, you know, I was in the assembly and the Spirit came upon me, and before I know it, I was rolling around in the aisle speaking in tongues. I couldn't help myself. That's not the way the miraculous gifts worked in the first century. They had control. They were regulated. You weren't supposed to trample on one another and talk over one another. But also, 1 Corinthians 13, we learn that the gifts were temporary. So we don't have them today. I don't care what anybody tells you. There are no miraculous gifts today. There haven't been miraculous gifts for the last two millennia. They do not exist. And anyhow, Jesus does not say she was a prophet. Read it carefully. This woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. What she was doing was seductively teaching Christians to fornicate and honor idols. Probably had something to do with the worship in the trade guilds. Oh, you can be a part of this trade guild. It's just expected as part of your employment. And they reason something like, well, you know, if you're going to be a good Christian and you're going to support your family, in order to get a job, you have to become a member of this trade guild. And to be a member of this trade guild, then you have to fornicate with the sacred prostitutes that are a part of the worship in this trade guild. Now, can you see how that would be problematic for a Christian? And how some who might want this good job would say, well, you know, I'm honoring my obligation to feed my family, so I'm going to commit fornication for my family. And no doubt, Jezebel was having some success, whoever she is. And it was prophesied that things like this would happen. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And that's exactly what this woman Jezebel was doing. Now, I don't read here that the church was guilty of teaching heresy, but they were guilty of allowing it and condoning it. So far as I know, in the last 8 years, I've never knowingly taught anything that was false. I have spoken in error on a couple occasions, misspoken, maybe even said a thing or two I shouldn't have said. I'm still human. But I have never purposely misled anybody. I have never purposely hurt anybody's feelings. I know some people that left here because of what I taught. But it was the Bible teaching. Maybe you don't always like the way I say things. But I say things with passion. But I say the truth. Jezebel wasn't. She was purposely misleading people. And the church was allowing it. Now you can get by. You can tolerate if you don't like the sound of my voice, the tone of my voice, or any preachers. But as long as that teacher, whoever it is preaching truth, you've got no complaint. But if the teacher is teaching false doctrine, you most certainly have a complaint. And you have an obligation to stop it. They weren't. Paul wrote by inspiration in 1 Corinthians 5:11, I have written unto you, Corinthians, not to keep company with any that is called a brother, if he be a fornicator, or covetousness, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, and with such not even to eat. Don't tolerate sin in the midst of the congregation. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, Ephesians 5 and verse 11. Jezebel was performing an unfruitful work, and it was definitely of darkness. So why hadn't they withdrawn from her? I don't know. Maybe they were like those in Corinth in chapter 5 who were not only not rebuking the fornicators, but they were actually saying, see how non-judgmental we are? We had a couple that left this congregation and went to another church because of what I taught on divorce and remarriage. And they were welcomed into a church of Christ with open arms and were told that we are more forgiving than that bunch up there on Claremont Avenue. They're more forgiving than God is. If that's the case, God will not forsave people in their sin. But they hadn't rebuked this woman. And they were perhaps saying, look, we've got this woman and she's teaching. And yeah, it's not quite like the doctrine we're used to, but look at her go. And we're not going to judge her. And we don't want to hurt her feelings. We don't want to drive her to her safe space. So they just let her sin and lead everybody else astray. Maybe that's what the problem was. Perhaps their very commendable love that they had, and Christ commends them for their love in verse 19, but maybe their love had turned into this sickening, sweet sentimentality that implicitly condoned her sin for fear of rocking the boat. Oh, we don't want to upset anybody. We don't want to speak negative to anybody. We'll just love them and accept them in their sin. They could love them right to hell. Just let them go, but love them. Is that what Christ taught? I think not. Verse 21, they rejected repentance. Or she rejected repentance, rather. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not. That's proof of heaven's long-suffering. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance. He's very long-suffering towards us. And in fact, the Greek says there, in that last line of verse 21, that she did not repent. The Greek literally says she did not want to repent. And that's the problem with people today. Oh, they want a foot in the church, but they also want a foot in the devil's playhouse. They don't want to repent. They want to be good on Sunday morning, but they want to be wild as a buck the rest of the time. And that won't get it. We can't straddle the fence. We can't keep a foot in the church and a foot in the devil's playhouse. That's why we need to get out of the devil's playhouse. We need to get into the church and stay out of everything else. The church had tolerated this sinful woman, verses 22 and 23, but Christ would not. He said he was going to cast her into a bed of sickness. Probably she was going to suffer somehow, something. Did you notice the play on words here? She had been talking people into a bed of fornication, and Christ was going to cast her into a bed of tribulation. Her and her children, her followers. What was going to happen to them? The Bible says they were going to be killed with death. I don't know what that means, but I don't like the sound of it. They're going to be killed with death. They're going to be separated with separation. That's what death is, separation. But the great heart searcher, Christ our Lord, would know who repented and who had not. And each would receive according to their works. The Son of Man is going to come in His glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works, Matthew 16, 27. And so the last few verses here, there's a council in verse 24 and 25. Not like a city council, look how it's spelled, C-O-U-N-S-E-L. The counselor is going to give them counsel. He makes a promise to them in verse 24. He says, to them who overcome, and had not held to the doctrine of Jezebel, and had not known the depth of Satan. What's the depth of Satan? That's any length that anybody like Jezebel will go to get people away from Christ to fall for false doctrine. That's the depths of Satan. And Satan doesn't know his own depths. He will resort to anything to get you to do something that is against the Word of God. Satan knows no limitations, it seems, to drag us down into the fire. Of course, Christ knows no limitations in what he do to snatch men out of the fire. But we have to take advantage of it. He would not put on these people any more spiritual obligation than they already had, verse 24. And then in verse 25, there's a prompting. He told them, essentially, brethren, you've done what you could do. Jesus now enjoins upon them the responsibility of holding firm to the blessings they have, lest they be wrested from them by this wicked influence that is here called Jezebel. And then in verses 26 through 29, he issues a challenge. It can be discouraging for Christians in an ungodly world such as the world we live in. We look at the news and we see the perversion that is being paraded in the name of pride, murder in the name of health care, and on and on and on. But Jesus gives a special promise. He promises that the nations around them cannot do the deeds of Jezebel and the deeds of Christ. We can't do that. You cannot serve God and mammon. He promises an iron rod in verse 27. That's authority. And if you want to read more about that, you can read the second Psalm. Those who obey Christ will share his rule in ultimate victory. That's what we're after, that ultimate victory. Now, for a city that was one of the least remarkable cities of the region, that's quite a possibility there, quite a prospect for them, this little nothing city. But verse 28, he says, and I will give him the morning star. The morning star was actually a planet. Okay, it's visible just before daybreak. It's usually Venus. Sometimes it's Mars. But when you could see that vividly, then dawn was getting ready to approach. And so here are these Christians in this dark time, in this dark area, under all this trade guild idolatry, Jezebel in the church. So there were troubles from without and troubles from within, and it was dark and it was gloomy and it was discouraging for these Christians. But Christ says the morning star is approaching. That means that dawn is on the horizon and a new day is going to break and things are going to work out just fine. It's going to be okay. That's the message he's given here. The dark night of hopelessness would soon be over and a new day full of hope would appear. And brethren, that's what we have to look forward to. Yeah, things look dark in our nation right now. I've never paid so much for stuff in my life. And most of you haven't either. I never thought I'd live to see the day where you couldn't call a lady ma'am or a man sir and offend them. It's getting crazy. It's getting stupid. It's getting sinful. But if you're a child of God, you know that it's going to be okay. If you're a Christian, you know that this is not the end. This is just a flash in the pan compared to eternity. What is your life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. So 70, 80, 90, 100 years here, we can do it. We can do it faithfully. And then the morning star will appear. And Christ will come with the shout of an angel and usher the church home to heaven. Are you a faithful child of God this morning? Have you expressed your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Will you express a willingness to repent of sins? Will you confess His name? And will you let us immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins? That's what it takes to become a Christian. If somebody baptized you and told you, well, you're saved, so we're going to baptize you, that was wrong. You didn't get anything but wet. I'm sorry to tell you. Baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, not because of the forgiveness of sins. If you are a child of God, but you've been unfaithful, why don't you come back before that day star arises and it's too late? Let's go to heaven. Let's take as many with us as we can. Will you come now while we stand and sing?